So last week, I got a few messages last week about a couple emails and texts about last week's message. And some of you took it kind of hard, or it hit you over the head pretty hard. This one might do the same thing, though not quite as hard. It kind of deals with the same material. So I don't want you to think this is like a conviction train, okay? Like we're going to slam you over the head every Sunday you come in here. I want you to walk out here feeling good at the same time. But you have to ask yourself, and this kind of answers the question all of Luke's chapter here in 6, where he's got the Sermon on the Mount. It describes the churches, the purpose of the church and the kingdom and how that affects everybody. And I try to think up a good definition for what the church is meant to be, is, you know, as we make it up. And I had to steal it because I couldn't come up with anything unique from my own. So the best definition of the church I can think of is the church is here to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So if you're comfortable, I hope it's hitting you over the head a little bit, okay? And if you're afflicted, then I hope the people in this church and the things we do, that gives you some comfort and helps you deal with the things going on in your life. This is Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 20 through 36 here. There are people who treat this whole sermon as just a statement of ethics, but that isn't really it. This whole thing is a sermon about salvation. In fact, it's the most definitive sermon that is recorded of Christ in the Bible. It identifies who is saved and who is not. In the end, it's about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's not about who is religious, but it's about who is saved. It's not about who is living in an ethical life. It's about who knows God. Now, there are variations between Matthew's account of this sermon and Luke's account. And there are reasons for that. Probably the biggest one is that Jesus preached this message in Aramaic, which was the common language of the Hebrews at the time. Both Matthew and Luke translated into Greek, though, when they use it. So we're like three languages removed here. And that's why you get different words in the same sermon for Matthew and Luke, okay? You can read Luke's version of it in about 3 or 4 minutes. And you can read through Matthew's version in about 10 minutes. And that's chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And everybody knows here that Jesus didn't preach for only 10 minutes. He probably preached for a lot longer than 30 minutes, too. So, but all of these truths he preached everywhere he went. No doubt the content of this message is the same as it was in multiple places, again and again, in place after place, because it's so basic to the kingdom. Luke's purpose in writing his gospel, as with Matthew, Mark, and John, is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh. There is no more convincing proof of the deity of Christ than the way he taught, or the things that he taught. His teaching is so profound, its character so evidently divine, his content so opposite the way men think, and his authority so unyielding, that you have to know that it's in fact the voice of God. The teaching of these Jesus then and now shatters all of men's basic foundational thinking. It destroys his motives, whether they are secular or religious. It turns man's world upside down. In Acts 17, when Paul and Silas are being beaten and pulled before the court, they're accused of being the men who turned the world upside down. I don't know, as a Christian, what better description you could ever have on your tombstone than as the one who turned the world upside down or helped turn somebody's world upside down. The teaching of Jesus then and now is not politically correct. Jesus' teaching is alien to everything we consider to be true and natural. It's the antithesis of human motivation. The first few verses of this passage are a paradox in themselves because they show how Jesus overturned conventional religious thinking, and even the secular thinking of the day. When you begin with Luke 6:20, Jesus says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus here is giving you two pictures or two categories of humanity: those who receive a blessing and those who receive a woe or a condemnation. The Hebrew word that's translated a woe is hoi, and it's a first century way of saying, of looking at yourself in a situation and saying, this isn't going to end well for me. What Christ does here is he inverts the whole idea of a kingdom in which the people he's talking to are citizens, and shows them that he himself is in fact a king. He is in fact the King of Kings, and he is above Caesar, which would have been the preeminent power of the day to the people he was talking to. But he's telling them that he was bringing a kingdom over which he would rule as king. And the values and the ethics of this kingdom would be diametrically opposed to what the world saw. Jesus will teach that we handle wealth, comfort, power, and fame differently because of our citizenship in this kingdom. Now, to the average person, this all sounds crazy. Since when are poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection a blessing? Since when are riches and satisfaction, happiness, and popularity a curse? Because everybody, since you became an adult, you've been working to turn your poverty into riches, your hunger into satisfaction, your sorrow into happiness, and you've been running away from rejection and searching out fame your whole life. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? The world and all its thinking is exactly opposite of the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the wisdom of God is foolishness with men, and the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, he said, "Man professes himself to be wise, but he is in fact a moron." That's a Greek translation. It's not today's language I'm putting in there. What we're talking about here is that our identity establishes our lifestyle. If you see yourself as a citizen of your kingdom, and your identity is tied to your nation, your political party, your race, your ideology, your culture, or your creed, then that's a curse. Because for those whose citizenship is in heaven, for those whose king is Christ, for those whose longing is for that kingdom, then you are blessed. What Jesus is teaching is, for those whose identity is rooted in this world and what it has to offer, this is as close as you will ever get to heaven. For those whose identity is rooted in Christ as their king and their citizenship is in his kingdom, this is as close as hell, to hell as you will ever get. So for those that have this as their heaven, woe to them because hell awaits. And for those who belong to Christ, then we're blessed because it gets better after this. Christ breaks down the kingdom into four parts, and the first is our wealth. What he says is that in the kingdom, in his kingdom, those who are poor in this life will be rich, and those who are rich in this life will be poor. He's not talking about material poverty. He's not talking about economics. Matthew probably puts it better when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because that's what Christ is mentioning here. God doesn't bless people just because they're poor. You don't get converted by poverty. It's not talking about that. God doesn't give salvation to people because they've been deprived economically or materially. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. The people who are blessed are people who understand their poverty, their spiritual poverty. They understand the bankrupt condition of their soul. They understand that they have absolutely no resources with which they can buy God's favor. They understand that when all is said and done, no matter how much human goodness they may manifest, no matter how much religion they may involve themselves in, no matter how many ceremonies they go through, in the end, they're bankrupt. None of that has any purchase power with regard to salvation. The Greek word that's translated poor here is patochos, which means to cower and cringe like a beggar. It's a word that speaks of someone who is reduced to begging. And with that reduction to begging, it is shameful and a humiliation so that they cringe and cower. This is a person who is at the very bottom of life. You can't get any lower than this Greek word. You can't be poorer than that. But Jesus says if your identity is in money, if all you really care about is making more money, if it's all about accumulation and stuff, and you've made that the center of your identity and existence, then that's a curse. Because on the other side of this life, you can't take any of that with you. But those who in humility realize that they have nothing to commend themselves to God, who cower and cringe and keep their face low and put an empty hand up and ask God to fill it by grace and mercy, those are the spiritually poor who are blessed because of salvation. Because you see, salvation is a gift. For those who, like beggars, reach out a hand for a gift of grace, they receive the kingdom in their salvation. Next, he talks about comfort. He says, blessed will be you who are hungry in the kingdom, because you will eat well. And cursed are you who are gluttons and overconsume, because in the kingdom you will be hungry. What he says, if you're a person whose identity is in pleasure, and not, don't just see food here, but see the accumulation of stuff. If your wealth is about having the best car or the best house or drugs or alcohol, those bring you happiness and contentment, your addictions and your comforts and your pleasures of various sorts, then you're cursed because you're not going to God for comfort. And you're not going to God for reward. You have at the centerpiece of your existence someone or something other than Jesus Christ. Here he's not talking about a spiritual food. Matthew is another one you can go to. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We understand what kind of hunger this means. It's an intense desire to rid ourselves of sin. It's acknowledging that I am bankrupt, that I'm a beggar, that I can't earn my salvation, but I hunger for what God offers. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul after you, O God. Psalm 63, 1 and 2 says, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land, where there is no water. Mary, when she was praising God after finding out that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 53 says, refers to God as the one who fills the hungry with good things. He fills the spiritually hungry heart. This is a hunger for forgiveness, for righteousness, a hunger for holiness in our lives. If you read through Psalm 107, it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord because he fills the hungry soul. This is the image of being fully satisfied. In Isaiah 25 and again Isaiah 49, there's a picture of a banquet that's going to be hosted by the Messiah. We're all going to be sitting at a table and we're going to be provided for until we can't possibly eat anymore. It's not talking about a literal meal. It's giving you an analogy of this meal and the food that you'll intake at this meal being the equivalent of your spiritual satisfaction in Christ when he comes. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 12. He says in verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and come up and wait on them. This is a picture of a spiritual satisfaction provided through your Savior, to where you don't want anything else. Next, Jesus talks about power. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." These are people who are sad about the condition in their life and of the world. They're sad about their spiritual bankruptcy. They hunger for righteousness. They see themselves as the poor prisoners. They are burdened, they are disappointed, they're fearful, they're in pain. This is a sorrow of repentance. So here's a picture of the blessed, okay? Understanding, they understand their spiritual bankruptcy. They're longing for righteousness. They're weeping over the sin in their own lives and in the world. They sigh and cry over their sin because God, before God, and they long to feel the forgiveness. And Jesus says, people who weep like that will laugh. You'll not only be comforted, as Matthew's Beatitude records, Jesus saying, but you'll laugh. This is a laughter of the unburdened. If you want to understand this, go down to the nursery or listen to a room full of 8-year-olds laughing and then listen to a room full of adults laughing. It's a completely different sound because kids laugh because they're not worried about anything. And adults laugh and they're worried about how they look. Are they laughing too loud? Do they have a silly laugh? Kids don't worry about that. This is the laughter of freedom. Jeremiah 31:13 says, "I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." The purest dominating emotion for the believer is joy. It is our salvation. It is the peace that we have with God. It is the hope of eternal life that produces ultimately joy. Joy then becomes the ultimate emotion, the product of all the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus says, "Woe to you who make fun of others, who mock others, who make sport of others, who look down on others, who persecute others and oppress them." He says, "Woe to you because you had the power, the opportunity to do something about the wrongs of the world. You could have done something about injustice, and you chose to make sport of others' pain. In the end, you stand before the Father, and you give an account of an angry judge who will judge justly and rightly for all that we've done." He then goes into the fourth thing, and this is about fame. And it's amazing that all of these things are the same stuff we worry about today. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. They worried about wealth, comfort, power, and fame, and we're here doing the same thing. Fame here is idolatry. It is living for your name, for your reputation. It's why one of the most popular television shows today is American Idol. Everybody wants to be an idol, at least in their own house. This is the distinction between Christianity and the kingdom of man. In the world of man, it's all about me. Discovering me, meeting me, finding me, serving me, glorifying me. And Jesus says, no, it's about the Father. It's about the kingdom. It's about the other children in the family of God. That God has already loved you, and your fame is not in your performance or your prominence or your prosperity. It's that your Father loves you, and that he sent his Son to die for you. So he says, for those who are hated because of Jesus, those who are hated because they're citizens of the kingdom, he says, you will be blessed. Proverbs 29:25 reads, it says, "The fear of man is a snare, a trap. If you live for the approval of others, that they would speak well of you and bless you and approve of you." This could be your parents, your friends, your coworkers. If they're wanting you to please them and to satisfy them, to honor them and to live for them so that they would in turn praise you and do the same for you, Proverbs says this is a trap. It says at the beginning of Proverbs, "But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So the answer is, if you live for God's fame, you live for God's name, and you live for God's glory, and you live for God's approval. Your whole life is lived before an audience of one. Because it doesn't matter what everyone else says. If the Father is pleased with you, if he loves you, then you're secure. And your identity is rooted in his affection and not your performance. Not the votes of others. You should really see this portion, this beatitude, as a result of the other three being present in your life. This is the confirmation that you're on the right track when you're reviled by others, It is the indication that the work of the first three has been done. You've gone from spiritual poverty to riches, hunger to satisfaction, sorrow to laughter. Your life has changed. It's plain to everybody who you meet. And now comes the blessing of rejection. This discusses not how you see yourself, but how the world sees you and treats you, which is also the evidence of your blessed condition. Now some will say, well, if the kingdom of God is not about wealth and comfort and power and fame, then what's it all about and why do I want to be there? Ultimately, it's about love. This is starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you or abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so too to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What he's saying is, take everything that's important to you. Take everything that you treasure in this life and let it go. Your wealth, your comfort, your power, your fame, let it all go. Because that's what Jesus did. Did he have wealth? No. Did he have comfort? No. Was he in an official position of power? Did he have fame? He had fame for a while, but all that turned to venom. Because the same crowds who shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday yelled crucify him a few days later. Jesus is saying that the kingdom ethic is to love and to love your enemies. Right now in your mind, see the face of your enemy. The person who has done you the most harm, caused you the most grief, done the most evil to you, the most injustice, has caused the most stress in your life. And Jesus says, love them. Secondly, do good to those who hate you. He says it's easy to do good to those who are good to you, but who hates you? Who really dislikes you? Perhaps this can be even someone who has disowned you, who has disregarded you. What he says is, do good to them. Be kind to them. Perform acts of mercy and grace and kindness. Don't return evil for evil. He says, bless those who curse you. Don't return negative comment for negative comment, criticism for criticism. I want you to see this. The most painful part of your life, the most painful things you have endured in your life are the most glorious opportunity to live out God's kingdom on this earth. For the Christian, what can often happen is we find ourselves in circumstances that we don't like and we begin to ask God, why? Why am I hungry? Why am I hurting? Why am I suffering? Why am I opposed? And why do I struggle with life? God says, blessed are you. It's a blessing. I'm giving you an opportunity to experience a little bit of what Jesus did. I'm giving you an opportunity to become a little bit more like Christ. I'm giving you an opportunity to show others a little bit of who Jesus is. Every situation really comes down to your view of God. If you believe God is a God of woe, and he's always judging you, and he's always angry at you, and he's always cursing you, then when tragedy and strife and grief and pain come into your life, you're angry at God. You're frustrated, and you run from him, and you're depressed, and you're despairing. And if you believe Jesus' words, blessed are you, you rejoice. If you believe his words, blessed are you. You rejoice in those instances. You look for the opportunity to practice the kingdom of God on earth and to become a better kingdom of his citizen. To become a better citizen of his kingdom, I'm sorry. So here's the big idea. Jesus Christ doesn't care if you're rich. No matter what you see on TV or hear on the radio, God doesn't care how much money you have. He won't make you powerful. He's not going to make you comfortable. He won't make you famous. He won't make everyone be nice to you. And he won't make all your troubles go away. Idolatry. The religion of the world teaches that he will, though. You can use Jesus for fame and comfort and power and glory. And you can use him for health and healing and success and prominence and all that. And you're turning God into the world's greatest idol giver. Jesus says, assume that your present circumstances are God's blessing to you. Assume that God is good. Assume that God is doing good. And some will say, well, I've been abused. I've been cheated on. I've been hurt. The thing is, that's not your identity. That's not who you are. Your identity is in Christ. You're loved by your Heavenly Father. You're a citizen of the kingdom. And if you get that, if you understand that, then you can bless those who abuse you. And if you don't, then you become bitter and angry and hostile and self-righteous and judgmental. And God says, woe to you. Jesus is trying to save us from Satan and sin and death and ultimately ourselves. Because when we're attacked by the world system and its ideology, the first inclination we have is to react the way the world does and to strike back and go after the people who wronged us rather than in the way of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to say, pray for those who mistreat you. You should have a list. Because before you became a Christian, you probably had a list of all your enemies and somebody told you to get rid of it. And I'm telling you to make a list again of all your enemies, everybody who's ever wronged you or done anything to you. Make a list of them and pray for them. Does that mean you don't call the cops when they do something wrong? No. Does that mean you don't approach them at church when you've been sinned against? No. But you pray for them for two reasons, for your heart and for theirs. Your heart, that when you approach them, you do so righteously and not vindictively. Not seeking your own vengeance. And you pray for their heart that they would come to repentance and to their senses, that they would come to Christ and make him their king, that they would bow their knee, that they would join the kingdom, that they too would become brothers and sisters in God's kingdom. He goes on to say, do not retaliate. Don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling, cursing for cursing, animosity for animosity. We all keep records of wrongs. 1 Corinthians says love keeps no record of wrongs. And a record of wrong is a thing that says, you did this, so that means I get to do this. That's not the kingdom. So you don't retaliate. Next, he says, give freely. And this is where you really see if the whole conversion and everything else you've gone through is really sticking. People vote with their wealth. The last thing that a Christian will give over and turn over to God is his bank account, his wallet, because that's his. He worked for it, it's his, and I'll give a little bit, but I'm not, or I'll give when I really need to. But then you're giving out of guilt. You give your wealth to God. If it's fame, glory, power, identity, prestige you're worried about, and you're worried about what car you drive, what kind of house you live in, or what name is on your underwear, then you're running in the wrong race. But if you give generously, it shows that you don't have the mentality of someone who is rich. When Jesus rebukes those who are rich, he's rebuking those whose heart and their identity is their wealth. They're not generous. They're not good stewards. They're not gracious. For those who have an open hand, they see themselves as stewards, that everything belongs to God, and that we give generously, share freely, and steward wisely. I'm not telling you to give every bit of your money to the church. I'm telling you to be smart about it. Don't let your money control you. Jesus says elsewhere that we're all storing up treasures in heaven, unless you're storing your treasure here on earth. Because that's just hoarding and holding, and we should be giving and sharing. The kingdom of God is not about getting. It's not about getting wealth or power or comfort or fame. The kingdom of God is not about doing. It's not what you do that so that God will be pleased with you. The kingdom ultimately is about being. It's about being in a relationship with God. The kingdom starts here in the church. There's an already, not yet aspect to the kingdom. In the Old Testament, David was the second king of Israel. And there was a period of time when Saul was king, but David had been anointed king and appointed. He was the king of Israel, but he wasn't reigning at the time. And the same situation is going on right now. It's the same for Jesus. He's been anointed and appointed king, but he's not returned to establish his kingdom. So in the meantime, the kingdom is already not yet, to use Paul's language. It's all about a holy king and a holy kingdom and repentant people by grace being connected to him and being conformed to him. The kingdom is not about going somewhere, but about belonging to someone. It's about Christ. It's always been about Jesus. It's completely, thoroughly, continually, unendingly about Jesus. He is the king and it is his kingdom. It is not about religious performance that we get wealthier, that he will bless us, that we can have comfort, or our life will be easy, that we can have power. It's about him, his name, his fame, his reputation. It's not only or even mainly about his teaching. It's about his person and his work. He is God come for us. The king came in humble circumstances to a town that is small. He's come to nowhere to meet a whole bunch of nobodies and to love and to serve. And he knows that ultimately he goes to the cross and dies for our sins, yours and mine, everyone's, that he would rise and he would go. And he goes to heaven, to his kingdom, to the kingdom to prepare a place for us, so that we wouldn't need to be cursed, so that we can be blessed. For those who have faith and eyes to see in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, you see the kingdom every day. You live it every day. You see people repent of sin. You see selfish people become unselfish. You see greedy people become generous. You see shame-filled people be absolutely transformed by the love and grace of Christ. You see people who are bitter become forgiving. You get to see as a citizen of the kingdom and a member of the church, the beginning, the inauguration of the kingdom, and the rule of Jesus. I get to see the kingdom every day when I go out and I meet people whose lives have been turned upside down by Christ. If you're in the kingdom, if you're in the church, then you get to see every day a Father's love for all of his kids and the transforming work of Jesus Christ in each of our lives. The kingdom starts here, and it starts in you and with you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to come here and worship today with people who are of like mind and who many have the same experiences. And if they don't have the same experiences, they're here with us and they're part of our lives and hopefully they get involved in our lives. And nobody's an outsider. And we can model your kingdom here in this place and in our lives when we leave here. Lord, I ask you to just get rid of the things in our lives or help us get past the things in our lives that pull us away from you and pull us away from our brothers and sisters in the church. Help us to be generous and give to those who need it. And give sacrificially, just as you did for us. Help us to be involved in the messy parts of each other's lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.